Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci said, "He who does not punish evil commands it to be done." Those words seem to me strangely modern, and how frightening those words can be. The action of that statement is what our world has waited upon internationally during a year that has just passed with a war against Iraq, in an offence against terrorism, and in Australia against some of the most despicable crimes that our nation has seen in recent times, all in 2003. Globally and locally, we await the outcomes of justice. But I want to speak of another day and another person for whom Da Vinci's words bear truth and upon whose response the world should sit hushed. But sadly, his words are more often ignored. In the 8th century BC, nothing was paused when the word of the Lord was spoken to Israel through the prophet Hosea. People seemed busy and unthreatened in their sin, but pause they would. A marriage of a prophet to an adulteress would be an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. And as we come to the fourth chapter of Hosea's prophecy, many of the issues of the next six chapters, from chapters 4 to 10, are encapsulated in this chapter. I hope you've started to read Hosea in the week that you're here. I hope by the end of the week you will have read the whole prophecy of Hosea. Okay? So we're dealing with chapters 4 to 10 today, but it seems to me that most of chapters 4 to 10 are encapsulated in chapter 4. And in those six chapters for Israel, they are like the adulteress who is brought by her husband to the TV set, sat down on the lounge, the video is inserted, and she is forced to watch on tape what she thought was hidden, what she thought she was getting away with. There before the one she has cheated on, she is forced to confront the charge against her and reflect on her own depravity. It's the worst of pictures. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land." Did you get that? "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." They're frightening words. You know, there are those moments in life when you're driving down the road and you approach a speed camera van. Do you have them here in New Zealand? You know those things? You're coming down the road and you approach them on the side of the road and you see the shutter click as you go by and you know you've been caught on camera. You know that experience? Personally, I don't, but I was talking to Al Dry before and he told me all about it. Of course, you don't look at the person sitting next to you and say, "Oh, hey, look, smile for the camera, and wasn't it nice for them to take our photo?" You don't do that, do you? In fact, when they send you the bill in the mail, you don't even get a copy of the photograph. Isn't that the pits? You know? I was talking to John Chapman recently. He said "I got caught in one of those traffic light cameras." And he said they did send me the thing. He said, "Because I questioned whether or not it was me." And he said, "It was the best picture I've ever seen of the back of my bald head as I've gone through." So there you go. But it's a sickening feeling, isn't it, to be caught on film and to know that there is a charge pending against you. Yet it's pathetically trivial against the words of Hosea here. The God of the universe has a charge to bring against you. But I wonder why such words in the Bible don't generally frighten us. The actions of a terrorist frighten us. The response of a superpower frightens us. but God's threats don't seem to. Maybe it's because we've seen the human hand of evil and the one of retribution. We've seen that. But we fail to see the hand of a sovereign God in the affairs of people. And we keep throwing some dollars in the religious wish pond of God's goodness, refusing to believe that God himself is the one who would act in a warlike manner against us. Of course, when you limit your understanding to God as simply being your Saviour and forget that God is in fact your Lord, then the result will be presumption upon his grace. That is, of course, until the lion roars in his justice. And in chapter 5, verse 14, roar he will. It was Jesus who warned us himself in the New Testament, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can take both body and soul and cast them into hell. Fear him. Of course, it's difficult to bring a charge against anyone, isn't it, if there is no basis for the charge. But in chapter 4, verse 1, we're introduced to the code by which God's judgment will be made against his people. It's a code of personal relationship, established in the covenant code of God with his people. Covenants that we saw yesterday made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses. And it's a code of personal relationship. And like the covenant made between a man and a woman on their wedding day, it's like that kind of covenant. And as Hosea speaks of the charge against Israel, the covenants of the past are kind of intertwined in his prophecy. And in the broadest but most significant sense of the charge, verse 1 gives us the highlights. Verse 1, chapter 4. There is no faithfulness, love, or acknowledgement of God in the land. Now, can I say, every word in that statement is important. Faithfulness, love, and acknowledgement of God are the expression of covenant value. They're not dissimilar to the covenant values of a marriage. There is a fundamental expectation when we get married to our spouse that there will be faithfulness, that there will be love, and that there will be an acknowledgement of the other in that relationship. We have that expectation in something as simple as a marriage. And like the bed the marriage couple would sleep in and make love upon, is the reminder of the importance of faithfulness. Like the bed the marriage couple sleeps in and makes love upon is the reminder of the importance of faithfulness. We're going to be careful where the comma goes, don't you? The land Israel stands upon is the reminder of the values of the covenant that they have entered into with God. You see, the land is like a marriage bed. Three times in three verses, the land is mentioned. Hosea highlights this as he speaks of Israel behaving like Adam in the garden in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Where? In the land that God had given them. The God who with loving faithfulness placed Adam in the garden land that he had fashioned at the very beginning. That God was met by Adam and Eve and their unfaithfulness, their lovelessness, and their choice to not acknowledge God. That unfaithfulness met with their removal from the garden land that God had given them, and Israel's unfaithfulness would also mean removal from the land. And in chapter 8, verse 13 of Hosea, we're told that they would return to an Egypt-type existence. Outside the garden land, again, the land becomes important in the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. And I want you to flick to that with me, Genesis 12. Can I say, I grew up in the Uniting Church. I went to Croydon Bible College, or Sydney Missionary and Bible College, before I went to Moore College. I thought I knew a little bit about the Bible before I got to Moore College. arrogantly stupid of me to think that, really. I get to Moore College and I'm in a lecture, and a guy by the name of Robert Doyle says, of course, you all know the significance of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Says everybody. And I think, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Where is that? It's a verse book. Flick it up. I read it and I say, huh? And I turn to my mate and I say, do you know what the significance of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is? He says, don't you know, Rick? I said, nah. He said, you and I better have a chat over morning tea. All right? This is a crucial moment, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. But and you might want to ask some questions about why it's so crucial during this week. In fact, it might even come up in your strand time. But outside the garden, the land again becomes important in the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And you know, in faithfulness, in love, and in acknowledgement of God, Abraham does exactly what he's told, and he is blessed. In Exodus 19, this was the promised land, this land that Abraham would go to. A land, we're told, that's flowing with milk and honey, in which the people of God would live as a holy nation, and whose national life was meant to so display the relationship they have with God that the whole world would be drawn into it like a moth to a flame, that they might come to Israel and hear about the greatness of Yahweh. The land was like their marriage bed with God. But before the descendants of Abraham entered this land, Israel were brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, and a covenant of law was given to them, and establishing the way that life in the land would be regulated. How do you live in the land? A little bit, I guess, like it's not unlike the Sinai experience of a marriage preparation course with the local minister. You know, you come and you get these two, bewitched is not the word, these two people who are besotted with one another and really haven't thought about anything else but the fact that, oh, isn't this good? And they sit down opposite you on the other side of the table, and you ask the question, do you think there's anything that could actually cause you to fall out of love with one another? Oh, no, no, nothing, nothing, nothing at all. Nothing, no, no, we're just so in love, nothing would ever cause us to do that. So there's no chance that your partner could do anything that would cause you to kind of want the marriage to end. Oh, no, 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 nothing, couldn't think of anything. I said, so what if he ends up in the bed of another woman? Oh, yeah, that would cause a problem. So the law starts to be put before the relationship, doesn't it? There's a law in marriage. I expect you to be faithful to me in this married relationship. So at Mount Sinai, before they enter the marriage bed of the land, God outlines the law on the basis of how the relationship would function. A law that demanded of the relationship between God and his people three things: faithfulness, love, and acknowledgement of God, and which was to be lived out similarly in human relationships that the people shared, that they were to live faithfully, they were to live lovingly, and they were to acknowledge others. But as we read the charge, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Can I say, it's not surprising then to read what is reminiscent of the covenant made at Sinai, but broken. So it's not surprising to read what is reminiscent of the last five of the Ten Commandments. You know, God gives 10 commandments, and a number of the early commandments refer to our relationship with God, okay? No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. What is the outcome of that? Verse 2. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see, when God is not honored, then life and relationships are not going to be cherished. And so as they're not faithful to God, as they don't love him, and as they don't acknowledge him, the rest of the Ten Commandments get broken at a kind of horizontal level. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the outcome? We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. So even the land suffers, it seems, as we read verse 3. So they reject God. That affects their human relationships. And then verse 3, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. See, the breakdown of relationship with God brings about a picture of decreation, and one I think we've seen before Hosea. Initially, Adam is removed from the garden because of his rebellion against God. And what happens? He is forced to work a ground under curse, isn't he? Creation is affected. As sin grew worse, we were invited into the complete judgment of God on the generation of Noah. And there, if you look very carefully at the story of Noah, you will actually see the reversal of the creation story. Their creation was dismantled as the separation between land and the water of the earth and the water of the skies all becomes blurred. If you went back to Genesis 1 and 2 and then compared them with the story of Noah, you would see that there is a reversal that takes place, a decreation takes place because of sin. During the exodus of Israel from slavery in Egypt, we saw the God of creation undo creation in judgment in a way particular to the Egyptians, didn't we? You remember the Exodus story? Israel held in slavery to Egypt, and God raises up Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Set my people free." And Pharaoh foolishly thinks that he will stand against that. And God, in his judgment, comes, affecting their water supply, destroying their crops and livestock and human firstborn, while covering his own people with protection, but exposing at the same time the foolishness and the weakness of the gods of the Egyptians. All these things are caused by sin. Breakdown with God, breakdown humanly, breakdown creationally. But now Hosea hones in on the land of promise. We can cope with Genesis 3. We can perhaps cope with the story of Noah. We can even cope with judgment on the Egyptians. But now God's focuses in on his marriage bed with his own people. Now he hones in on the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's here in the land that the creation mourns. Human, animal, bird, fish, land, sky, and sea are all going to be affected. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. How often do you underestimate the effects of your sin? Because if you've just been listening, you would have noticed that your sin impacts God, impacts others, and will impact the very environment of which you are a part. How often do you underestimate the effect of your sin? It is my hope that today, by the end of the day, you will not forget the power of people who would live righteously. But I also want you to see and not underestimate the effects of sin. Both have their effects, and for Israel the question arises as to how a people who have strayed so badly will ever be rescued. From chapters 4 to 10, no one is excluded from this charge against them. No one. The words come in chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. this judgment is against you. No one in Israel is excluded from the charge. No one. No one is righteous. All have gone astray. It's almost like we're getting a kind of illustrated version of Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. The people, chapter 4 verse 5, the people stumble and in verse 6 are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We'll come back to that. You see, secular Westerners, interestingly, pride themselves on knowledge, don't they? Here is a people who are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I think it's worth noting that the failure of Israel's education system. You get a lot of discussion about the failure of your education system here in New Zealand? You do? It's in the press all the time in Australia. Here, the failure of Israel's education system was the lack of the knowledge of God. That's the failure of their education system. That's what destroyed not just a child, but a nation. And it's worth thinking about that, I think, the next time you have your own aspirations for high distinctions at university or other places of learning that come at the cost of your Bible reading, your prayer time, and your fellowship at church. Have you compromised that? For the sake of getting a higher mark at university, compromised your walk with God and the knowledge of God in order that you might become more knowledgeable about your world? If you have, you need to repent of that. If only there was just one Israelite who would honour God, just one of the people of God who would honour Him. In the same verse, verses 5 and 6 there, we read that the prophets stumble with the people. The prophet's model was Moses. He was the great prophet. The prophet stood before the people of God as one who were made to stand before God. Their work involved the confronting of the king about national affairs, voicing the word of God against social issues of the day, praying for the people, condemning and warning against false worship, taking on the priests if necessary, and calling people to repentance. That's what prophets do. Yet they too seem to fail and stumble. It's of course a timely reminder to anyone who speaks in the service of God. Watch your life carefully because you can stumble with the people. Here the prophets stumbled with the people. Israel and the world clearly needed someone who would be a true prophet. And looking to the priests wasn't going to help you back then either. In verse 6, they ignored the law of God. The priests were set apart to maintain and put the law of God before the heart of a worshipping people and to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people when they failed that law. They were meant to stand as the mediators between God and the people. Their job was to protect the people against the judgment of God. But instead, they ignored the very heart of the relationship enshrined in the covenant, not acknowledging God themselves. Their lovelessness is seen in the way they fed off the wickedness of their people. Did you get that? The priests fed off the wickedness of their people. And their faithlessness is no more evident than in their foolishness of verse 12. I love this verse. It's great. They consulted a wooden idol and they were answered by a stick of wood. Doesn't it show you the nonsense of that? As you can see, when people fail to believe in the one true and living God, friends, they don't believe nothing. Rather, they become believers in almost anything. They don't become irreligious, they become madly or insanely religious. And what staggers me is that in the midst of their sin, this is, I think, quite bizarre, in the midst of their sin, as they preyed on the wickedness of the people, priesthood and sacrifice don't diminish, they actually increase. Not so surprising is that with a disobedient priesthood comes more and more sin. Listen to the words of Hosea in verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Isn't that staggering? The glory of serving the living God, of putting before the people that which would give rise to life in the land, is exchanged for the disgraceful that would consign a nation to its death. And you know what? Even more sad and even more staggering is just how true that is of the church in our lands today. Sadly, we still see priests today who have lost confidence in the Word of God and yet would encourage further proliferation of a priesthood that likewise has no confidence in the Word of God. It's crazy, isn't it? Colleges that are built to train men for ministry and women for ministry who've lost confidence in the Word of God. Well, if you've lost confidence in the Word of God and you build a college to train people up to be the priesthood, what are you going to get? You're going to get trained up people who don't have confidence in the Word of God. And if they don't have confidence in the Word of God, what are they going to bring to the people? Not much. Their words of correction and their call to holiness ultimately get swallowed up by their prideful priestly acceptance, not of the Word of God, but of human reason and tradition, instead of people looking more like the priests. The priests begin to look more like the sinful people. And with priests looking like that, then what hope is there for the people to look like the people of God? You see, leadership in the church is meant to model godliness. But when it doesn't model godliness, what can you expect the people of God to look like? Like people, verse 9, hear this. Like people, like priest. Not just in sin, but listen to the verse. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Just because you're a priest in the church of God does not mean that you can escape the judgment of God. For those alike in sin, alike in judgment will be. Well, what about the leadership of the nation? If you can't turn to the people, if you can't turn to the prophets, and you can't turn to the priests, why not turn to the leadership of the nation, to the kings? Against the backdrop of the stumbling prophets, the ignorant and immoral priests, it's not really surprising, though, to discover that in verse 18 of chapter 4, that the kings and the rulers of Israel are far from perfect, loving themselves shameful ways. They were unlike great King David, being appointed without consultation with God. See, all the kings, as kings begin, they're meant to be done in appointment with God. These kings are not appointed with any reference to God. They're just appointed by people. We don't really want godly kings, because why would you want godly kings when you've so prostituted yourself to sin? And so they choose kings like all the nations, which is exactly what they wanted in 1 Samuel, a king like all the nations. It's enough to make you hope when you read about kings here, to hope for a king like the one promised in 2 Samuel 7 to David, who would be righteous and who would wield power to raise his people up out of their sin to righteousness. And amidst all this sin, even if the greatest prophet of God came, friends, listen to what God says they would do. In chapter 9, verse 7, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. See, even if God sends his prophets, his true prophets, people will not listen to him. They don't want to listen to him. In fact, they would want to remove him. It sounds very Christianly familiar to me, because when Jesus, the true prophet, priest, and king from heaven came, he suffered the effects of verse 7 of chapter 9, considered mad by his own family, declared to be in league with Beelzebub, the subject of evil intrigue and entrapment, and finally is handed over to be crucified by those who claim to serve in the house of God. Israel, they are corrupt to the core. Chapter 4, verse 16, they are stubborn in their unfaithfulness. Chapter 5, verse 5, Israel's ignorance testified against their unwillingness to acknowledge God. In chapter 6, verse 4, they are fickle lovers whose love is like the morning mist and the early dew that disappears. Terrible picture, isn't it, really? You can't help but be struck as you read chapters 4 to 10 by the enormity of Israel's foolishness against the backdrops of God's great promises. But just for a moment, I want us to look very carefully at the anatomy of sin as Hosea, with surgical precision, opens it up for us. Okay? On your outline there, the anatomy of sin should be a big heading, so underline it. Okay? People, prophet, priest, king, at every level of Israel, everyone stands under this charge that is brought against Israel, that there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. Hosea stands everyone under that charge. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery. I don't think it's saying that they don't sin. I don't think it's saying that they're not under that, you know, that they haven't lived unfaithfully or lovelessly or not acknowledging God. But I think what he does there is he actually apportions guilt somewhere else, doesn't he? They do commit adultery. He will not punish the daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice to shrine prostitutes. People without understanding will come to ruin. I think what Hosea there is doing is trying to apportion greater responsibility. I think that's what I think is happening there. Is that okay? That is not to say that these girls are not guiltless. Okay? Because they are committing prostitution and committing adultery. They are guilty. But I think he's made someone more responsible. Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's no greater punishment, is there, in a culture than when you've lived evilly, right, against God, and your children grow up to live evilly. That's an appalling thing, to have the sins of the fathers visited upon the generations to come. You know, I'm desperately concerned that my kids don't grow up like me in certain areas. But I think, unfortunately, my son's got a short fuse. I think he probably got that from me. That's frightening, really. I want you to notice here, because I think Hosea gives for us the anatomy of sin that's very helpful. Firstly, in chapter 4, verse 6, the people are destroyed, did you notice this, for lack of knowledge. Sin finds potential in ignorance. In my marriage, if I forget the knowledge of the faithfulness and love of my wife, who acknowledges me as a husband, and if I forget my promises to likewise be faithful, loving, and acknowledge her, can I say I think I am weakened in my defense against unfaithfulness, and I am vulnerable to a mess of sinful possibilities. Being informed and keeping the truth before you all the time is something that can protect you against sin. Sin finds potential in ignorance. Likewise, the knowledge of God is crucial for covenant relationship. So, how do you get knowledge? You meditate on His Word. So, sin finds potential in ignorance. But then I want you to notice in verse 11 that this sin of ignorance is not benign. It's not something you don't have to worry about. Oh, yes, it's a problem, but it's easily dealt with. I want to suggest to you that it is malignant. See, sin takes on a mind of its own. In verse 11, the sin they desert God for, note this, takes away understanding. It not only is born from ignorance, but sin actually takes away understanding. It's a malignant cancer. Not only is sin truly and ultimately soul-destroying, sin is mind-altering, mind-numbing. It's really no surprise to me that God illustrates his relationship here in Hosea in terms of a marriage to an unfaithful Gomer. You see, my experience of spending time with adulterers and adulteresses in ministry, I hasten to add, not any other time, is that they tell of how the sin of their unfaithfulness just blinded them to what they already had. When they come to repentance, they will say to you that they were completely blinded and that the sin declared to them the feeling of it being so incredibly right. They're actually in the activity of adultery, their wife off somewhere else, not knowing what's going on, and yet they see their activity as in fact being right. It's as though a person wooed into another person's bed or wooed too early into a sexual relationship outside of marriage has little power over their mind once they have silenced God and given their mind to that sinful decision. A truth to be remembered, friends, when you face all manner of temptation. It's a malignant cancer. And strangely enough, what happens with this malignant cancer is you end up declaring the false to be true. See, it's my experience that many a person who is unwilling to repent of their sin will still claim to be Christian, even in their unrepentant sin. They declare themselves to have a personal relationship with God, yet they'll keep on with that kind of sinfulness. But the same person inevitably begins to proclaim a God who looks nothing like the God revealed in the Scriptures. A God who is a permission giver to sin. You know, I understand God to be the God of grace, who helps us to repent and who forgives. But this kind of person proclaims God as a permission giver to their sin. I call them the half-verse people. I mentioned this to a group over the table yesterday. They're the half-verse people. They can quote parts of John 8 with great brilliance, but they only quote part of it. You may have heard them. There are many bishops who do it. In fact, there are many priests in the Anglican Church who do it. Neither do I condemn you. 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 That's all you hear. But if you hear the words of Jesus, he said, neither do I condemn you. What? Go and sin no more. He's not a permission giver to sin. He's the God of grace. Yet in the midst of their sin, they don't want to hear the go and sin no more. They just want to hear, neither do I condemn you. And for those with faith in the half-verse God, I am not surprised to read of Israel in chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Can you get a handle on that? That's how dangerous sin is. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge their Lord. Hosea knows that sin can exercise mastery over you. So he gives warning. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, the horror of Israel's ignorance is heightened by their lack of realization that God sees and remembers all their evil deeds. Sin engulfs them such that they can't see God or consider the consequences. But sin never causes God to lose sight of them. Verse 1, they practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the street. But they do not realize, this is the people of God he's talking to, they do not realize that I remember all their deeds. Their sin engulfs them. They are always before me. God doesn't miss a bit. We are often so flippant with sin, and we're hardly ever ruthless with it. But for God's glory in your life and for your life's sake, please listen. Your sin has the capacity to deaden your spiritual perception. Your sin can inoculate you against the searching and saving conviction of God. Your deeds can prevent you from returning to God. It is a massive risk you take to flirt with sin. For Adam, it removed him from the garden. for the flirtatious and adulterous Israel, sin had them removed from the promised land. Chapter 8, verse 13, they will return to Egypt. And for you and I, sin potentially can keep us from the kingdom of God. You must never underestimate the effect of sin. It's not surprising to me that Jesus exhorted his followers to be ruthless when dealing with sin, make repentance swift, keep short accounts with God, pursue holiness with vigor, cut off what causes you to sin. It's striking to me that even in Christian company, we often comfort ourselves in the cross-matching of sins with each other. We find almost a bizarre sense of comfort that others' struggles and failures are like ours. We say, oh good, I'm not on my own. I'm not the only person who does that. It's a rather bizarre thing, it seems to me. We rejoice that we are not alone in our sin. Does that not strike you as odd? But before God, we are alone in our sin. Our friends will not face God on a day of comparative and shared sinfulness when we meet God. Each of us will face God alone on the relationship we share with Him. But in light of all we have seen in Israel and all that we know of ourselves and of God, who then can keep before us the mind of God like a prophet? Who can mediate between God and man when we fail like a true priest? Who can rule where no man has ever been able to establish his kingdom? Yes, who can rule my heart and yours such that we can be kept from the grievous nature of sin? Who can do that? Well, the answer, friends, I think, is in a beautiful name. The answer is in the one to whom all the covenants point and in whom all the covenants of the past are fulfilled. The answer is in a beautiful name. It's in the name of Jesus. A true Israelite who emptied himself of all his glory and was obedient even to death upon the cross. Faithful to the end, abounding in steadfast love, who before all the earth acknowledged the one true and living God. He's the true Israelite. In Jesus, the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 has come. In the letter to the Hebrews, he is better than Moses, the greatest prophet of all. He is the Word of God become flesh, who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He is the great high priest, who is perfect, who offers the perfect sacrifice of himself once for all for the forgiveness of sins, and who entered into the heavenly holy of holies to mediate on your and my behalf. He's the great ruler over all creation, who time and again brings healing to the land. And he's the king in resurrection power, who sits enthroned in heaven with authority to even give life to the dead. To an Israelite, to a New Zealander, to an Aussie like me. Oh, what grace and mercy. It's true, isn't it? It's impossible to overestimate the power of one whose life is lived in righteousness. Why, it's the power by which you and I can be saved. The one who lived in righteousness has come, and in him, in the power of his name, we are made right with God. The writer of the Hebrews asked the question, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Today be a great day to again turn from your sin and love Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Will you do that? Has sin bewitched you? Has it so overwhelmed your mind and taken control of you that you no longer see the grace that's available to you in Jesus Christ? Or maybe today, by the grace of God, he's opening your eyes again. So turn and follow him.